Our scripture reading this morning is found in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. I encourage you to turn there, 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9. Hear the word of our God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him. And rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I invite you again to stand, and we're going to sing hymn number 59, Forever Settled in the Heavens. You may be seated. Our sermon text this morning will come from the book of James, James chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Because I have the opportunity to be with you not only this morning, but next week as well for morning and evening worship, I decided to do a little series here in the first chapter of James. So I'll be preaching this morning on James 1, 1 through 4. And the next Sunday I'll be continuing with verses 5 through 8 in the morning worship, and then following in the evening worship with verses 9 through 12. So I pray that this scripture here in James will be a blessing to you, and that you can be a part of all of those different worship services and hear this word preached. So this morning we'll be looking at James 1, 1 through 4. I'm actually going to read the first 12 verses of James here so that we can actually get the entire context, though. Again, James chapter 1, hear the word of our God. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we know that you have ordained that the means by which you will draw people to Christ and provide salvation for them is through the preaching of your word. Lord, we see this in the ministry of Jesus. We surely see it in the ministry of the apostles, that it's through their preaching that you saved many and established your church. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so, Lord, as we gather this morning as your people and have opportunity now to once again hear your word preached, Lord, we pray that you will use it this morning for this very same purpose. We pray that you would use it to draw us to Christ and to increase our faith in him, our only Savior and mediator. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, the question that we as Christians are often forced to wrestle with, in fact, I'd say it's a question that Christians in every age of the church have had to wrestle with, is this question: how are we to make sense of our trials? If God is good, and if he loves us in Christ as a father, well, then why does he allow us to experience trials? We could even put it this way: if he is an almighty God, if he has unlimited power, so that we know that he is able to deliver us, why does he allow us to suffer pain and sorrow? Well, these are certainly not simple questions to answer, yet I think they're important ones for us to think about. They're important especially because trials can tend to rattle us. Trials can leave us somewhat confused. They can raise doubts in our mind. In fact, trials can even threaten to rob us of the joy that we have in Christ. As I was in my hotel room last night, I got in sometime in the late afternoon, and I was sort of settling in. I received a phone call, and it was from a friend of mine calling all the way from Africa. He's a pastor in Africa in the country of Liberia. It's amazing the technology we have these days. You can just pick up the phone and somebody's calling you from Africa. He's a wonderful Christian brother who's a pastor of a church there, but he's had some pretty serious health concerns. I met him when he was here in the United States for about a year, but he's since gone back to Africa. And he began to tell me more of some of the health concerns he's struggling with. He has a pinched nerve in his back that causes one of his legs to almost go completely numb at times, or to have extremely sharp pain in his legs so he can barely stand at times. He's been experiencing extremely high blood pressure that the doctors are concerned about. And on top of this, he went recently to the hospitals there in Liberia and found out that he's been having this pain in his stomach and chest, and found out that because of all the medications that he's taking, he's developed some kind of stomach ulcer on top of all this. And with all these health concerns, he's trying to pastor a church and also lead a school that has about 100 children that him and his wife are almost single-handedly teaching. Brothers and sisters, this man I know, this friend of mine, is not the only one that experiences these kind of trials. Even while we're gathered here this morning for worship, you may be feeling the weight of some sort of unexpected hardship and sorrow that has come into your life. Or maybe you've been experiencing some sort of ongoing trial that hasn't seemed to go away. You've prayed that God would take it away, but he hasn't seemed to take it away. And you're trying to make sense of this. You're wondering why God has allowed this sort of thing to happen to you. Well, I think James can be a real help to us in this. These verses that we're looking at this morning help us to have the right perspective on our trials. But I'm not going to claim this morning that James gives us a sort of exhaustive answer to these questions, especially the question, why does God allow us to experience trials? I think we've got to come to terms with the reality that we cannot know the mind of God in any exhaustive sense. Brothers and sisters, we often do not know the reasons why certain things happen in our life and don't happen to another person. We know that God our Father is working out all things for good, but we don't often know what that good is, that specific good in our life or in the life of someone else. But the comfort that the Bible gives us, the real comfort we have as Christians, is that God tells us enough about his purposes and his character that we are helped in making sense of our trials so that we are able to endure them in faith. And as James tells us here in these verses, even to experience abundant joy in the midst of them. The book of James is really a rather fascinating book. It's unique, I would say, among the books in the New Testament for a number of reasons. One reason is certainly the way that the book begins. If you're at all familiar with the Bible, you probably know that many of the New Testament books, this is certainly true of many of the letters of Paul to the churches, many of these books begin with words of thanksgiving. Sometimes they begin with a word of prayer. Often these letters have at the beginning some explanation about God's character or about God's plan of salvation or about the work of Christ for us. And often it's not till later in many of the letters of the New Testament that we get sort of practical instructions and commands about how we should live as Christians. But you see, James is very different in this way than many of the other books of the New Testament. You see, after James identifies himself and gives a word of greeting here in verse 1, he jumps right into the practical matter of trials. He jumps right into telling us what we should do. He begins here with a word of command in verse 2. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." There's a striking way here that James begins his letter. Imagine receiving this sort of letter. Imagine hearing this letter read in the church. You may know that in New Testament times, these sort of letters were read publicly. They were read to the churches. Imagine being in the church that James is writing to and hearing this read. You're sitting there and he introduces himself, James. He says he's a servant. And then immediately he says, "Do you count it all joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds?" It's a letter that gets our attention. It should get our attention because in some sense, James is flipping the tables, we could say, on the whole way that we tend to think about trials and hardships. And the way James begins here really gives us a clue about the sort of situation and circumstances of those to whom James was writing. I think there's good evidence that James is most likely the earliest book in the New Testament, and that James is actually writing to Jewish Christians who were dispersed, who had to flee because of the persecution that came against the church in Jerusalem. We get a hint of this in verse 1 where we're told that he's writing to the 12 tribes, he says, in the dispersion. He's writing to Jewish Christians who had to scatter because of persecution. You see, we're told about this persecution actually in Acts chapter 8. We're told that after the stoning of Stephen, that a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and that the Christians were scattered to regions of Judea and Samaria. This would be in our modern-day world, to parts of Syria and to other parts of Palestine. The Christians had to leave Jerusalem because of the persecution that came upon them. And these are the people that James is writing to. It's not hard to imagine the sort of things that they were experiencing and feeling. Certainly, they were experiencing things like poverty. They had to leave everything they had and flee. They had nothing left. Certainly, they must have been longing for their homeland. But they were probably also hated and ostracized and even discriminated against in the places to which they went. They might have even been threatened. They might have suffered the very same kind of persecution that they were suffering in Jerusalem. And you can imagine that these Christians would be feeling disillusioned. Think of their situation. Think of what they went through. They had heard the preaching of the gospel through the apostles, and they had embraced the message of the gospel with joy, that Christ was the promised Redeemer, that everything God had said to them as Jews in the Old Testament, that it had anticipated the coming of a Redeemer, was now fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has shed his blood for them for the forgiveness of their sins. And they received this message with joy. But brothers and sisters, it didn't make the circumstances of their lives better. It actually made them worse. And you can imagine how they might have been feeling. And James is writing to them, and this is why he addresses right away this issues of trials, to help them to make sense of their experience. And his words here help us as well to make sense of our trials. Now, there's really three steps here in James's argument in these verses. In order to help us make sense of our trials, James tells us three things. First, he tells us something we need to do, and then he tells us something we should know, and lastly, he tells us something we need or something we cannot do without. I begin here with James's command. James tells us something we must do. And this is a command that makes us sit up and notice, because it's a command, as I've said, that runs counter to the very way that we think. James begins his letter, as I've said, this way. He tells us to count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. The first thing we need to notice here about this command is that we need to notice that James assumes that we will face trials. Think about it for a minute. He doesn't say, count it all joy, my brothers, if you meet trials of various kinds. He says, count it all joy, my brothers, when or whenever you meet trials of various kinds. You see, the idea here is not that there's some rare chance that maybe as a Christian you might face trials. No, the idea is that trials will come. Even the verb that James uses here in this command really reiterates this idea. The ESV translates this as, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials. That's the verb they use, to meet. But literally the word here means to fall into something. It's the same word used in the parable of the Good Samaritan, where we're told that the man traveling to Jericho fell in among robbers. In effect, what James is saying is, as you're going about your life as a Christian, you are going to fall into trials. Unexpected things are going to come. The Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon, I love him, and he once said that he came to expect two things in his life and ministry. He came to expect that when he was experiencing trials and hardships, when there were difficulties and conflicts in the church, he knew in the back of his mind that God was going to bring him through this, that these trials would not last forever. And he said that he even came to expect that usually when he was experiencing trials, it meant that around the corner, God was going to bring some new growth to his people, some new kind of harvest. But he also said that the opposite was true as well. That when everything seemed to be going well with his ministry, when God was blessing his preaching, when the church was growing, when people were coming to faith in Jesus Christ, when there was little conflict or problems or division in the church, when everything seemed great, he expected in the back of his mind that around the corner trials were going to come, because he knew that Satan was not going to simply sit back and let the gospel prosper. He knew that trials were normal for the Christian life. Brothers and sisters, we need to have the same expectation. This is what James is telling us. This is what much of the New Testament tells us. Trials are not a sign that somehow God has abandoned us. Trials are not a sign that you somehow lack enough faith. Trials are normal for the Christian life. And as James will teach us here, they're even necessary. What kind of trials here is James referring to? What does this word trial actually mean? Does it simply refer, for instance, to the persecution that we can suffer as Christians for the name of Christ? Well, it turns out that the word that James uses here has a rather broad meaning. It really refers to anything that tests the true nature or character of something. It means that a trial is anything that tests our faith in Christ, our devotion to God and to his word. And the fact that James actually adds here of various kinds, he doesn't just say we're going to meet trials, he says we're going to meet trials of various kind, really reinforces the idea that James is thinking here rather broadly. He's thinking of a range of trials. You see, our trials could be a whole host of things. Sickness, health problems would fit under what James is calling here a trial. Slander, somebody trying to destroy your reputation, that would be a trial here. Certainly the death of a loved one, friends and family, it's a trial. Loneliness, abandonment, poverty. Of course, the threat of violence that many Christians are under in many places of the world today. All of these things and many more would fit under what James here describes as trials that are normal for us. You see, what James is saying here is that we're not immune to these kinds of hardships and painful experiences. We will fall into trials. And I think sometimes that we tend to think as Christians that we can sort of avoid trials. Or maybe we tend to think that God will shield us from all trials. Brothers and sisters, well, it is certainly true that God is your protector and that God is your provider. And that even at this moment, we don't know all the ways that God is constantly protecting us from evil every day, every minute, every hour. And yet the Bible does not say that that means that you will never suffer and that you will never experience trials. You see, God doesn't actually exist just to make us happy or to fulfill our desires or to give us the things we want. Brothers and sisters, I hope you realize that this is how many people think about God today. We live in a culture that is completely self-absorbed, centered around our feelings as people. And many people think that God simply exists as a means to fulfilling my desires. But it isn't true. In fact, the Bible says that you actually exist to bring glory to God. And that you can bring glory to God even in your trials. And that sometimes it's when you're in your trials that you have the most opportunity to bring glory to God. You see, trials are normal. And as James will tell us here, trials are actually necessary. Well, the second thing we need to notice here about James' command, the thing that he's telling us to do here, is that we need to notice that James doesn't think that trials are incompatible with joy. He doesn't think that they're opposed to one another. As I said, James begins with this command here in verse 2. He's telling us to do something. He's saying that we need to count it all joy whenever we meet trials of various kinds. The NIV translates this as we need to consider it pure joy. The word that James uses here, the word to count or to consider, is a word that actually has to do with our perception. It's a word that actually could be translated to think. In effect, what James is telling us to do, commanding us to do here, is to change our thinking when it comes to trials. You see, brothers and sisters, I think we tend to think that trials and joy are mutually exclusive, that they're incompatible. What I mean by that is we tend to think that if we're experiencing one, we can't possibly at the same time be experiencing the other. This is how we tend to think. We think that if we're experiencing joy, we're having moments of joy, we can't possibly at the same time be experiencing pain and sorrow and hardship and trial. And we think that the very opposite is true as well, that if we're experiencing pain and sorrow and hardship and trial, we can't possibly at the same time be experiencing joy. But you see, James says here that that way of thinking isn't actually true, and that actually we need to change our way of thinking when it comes to trials. You can, and you should as a Christian, actually experience joy, even at the very same time that you are experiencing the hardship and the sorrow of trials in this life. And brothers and sisters, just to reinforce this idea to you, this is not something that is just uniquely taught by James in the New Testament, as if James just came up with this idea. This is throughout the New Testament. Paul teaches this. Think about what he says in Romans 5. He says, we rejoice in our sufferings, he says. Think about that. Joy and suffering are not incompatible, Paul is saying. Even at the minute that he's suffering, he's rejoicing. Peter says the same thing in the section we read this morning as part of our scripture reading in worship in 1 Peter chapter 1. He speaks of the fact that we can rejoice in what God has done for us, even though at the same moment, he says, we're being grieved with various kinds of trials. You can have joy even while at the same moment you are experiencing the griefs of trials. Brothers and sisters, there's an important distinction that we need to make here if we're going to really understand what James is saying to us. It's the distinction between Christian joy and the sort of fleeting and temporary happiness or pleasures that we experience in this life. We need to understand that when James here is speaking of joy, he's not speaking of the sort of temporary pleasures or sort of happiness that we might enjoy. To really try to explain this, I'll give you an illustration here. One of my favorite desserts that I love is cheesecake. I don't know if any of you love cheesecake, but I love cheesecake. If the old adage is true that the way to a man's heart is through his stomach, well, I'll tell you right up front that you can win me over by giving me a nice piece of cheesecake. I love cheesecake. But think about it for a minute. As enjoyable as those kind of things are, whatever kind of dessert you like, when you're sitting with friends and family, maybe you're at a restaurant and you're enjoying a really good piece of dessert, every bite you're just relishing in the joy of experiencing that dessert, that sweetness, that thing you love. Brothers and sisters, it's not a lasting experience of happiness. It's a temporary pleasure. It's here for a moment, it's gone. It's not going to carry you through for the next month or 2 months because you ate that piece of cheesecake. You're not going to be happy. Your face is glowing for the next year because you ate that piece of cheesecake. When you leave that restaurant, 10 minutes later, 15 minutes later, it's forgotten. You're on to the next thing. You don't even remember that you ate it or what it tasted like. You see, that's not what Christian joy is like. Christian joy is something deeper. Those are fleeting pleasures. Christian joy here is a joy that's rooted in the hope we have in Christ. It's something that awaits our full fulfillment when Christ comes again, but it's something real. It's something that we can experience now. And what James is saying to us is that just this joy we have in Christ does not have to be drowned out by your trials. In fact, Christian joy is actually greater than earthly sorrow. And that this is the very reason that you can experience this joy even at the same moment that you are experiencing trials and hardships and difficulties. We've got to take this one step further. There's actually one more thing here we need to notice about James's command here. When James tells us that we should count it all joy when we meet trials of various kinds, when James tells us here that we need to change our thinking about trials, he's not just saying that we need to realize that joy and trials are not mutually exclusive. What he's also saying is that when we look at our trials from the right perspective, that our trials can actually lead us to greater joy. Think about that for a minute. I think that this is where we can tend to think that James has maybe gone off the deep end a little bit. He's a little crazy here. You might be sitting here and you might say, okay, I accept the idea, Pastor, that trials and joy are not mutually exclusive. They're not incompatible, okay? I can experience joy well. I'm experiencing trials. But James is saying something even more than this. He's saying that trials and hardships can actually enable you, they can actually produce in you even greater joy. Notice here for a minute that James doesn't just say, count it as joy when you face trials. James says, count it all joy. He adds this all in here. And this doesn't mean that James is saying that we should only experience joy. He's not saying that we're never going to shed tears or never going to experience sorrow. Most commentators agree that this phrase, all joy that James uses, is really a way that James is trying to intensify the idea of joy. In effect, what it means is abundant joy, or as the NIV translates it, pure joy. You see, James is not saying that you're never going to weep, that you should only ever, as a Christian, experience joy. But what James is saying is that our trials have the potential to lead us to greater joy, to root us in the joy of the gospel, even to produce abundant joy. And we might ask, well, how is this possible? How can trials actually be sources of joy? How can our trials lead us to greater joy? Well, to answer that question, we really need to look at the next thing that James tells us here. As I said at the beginning, there's sort of three steps in James's argument. He doesn't just tell us something we need to do. We need to count it all joy when we face trials. James then tells us in verse 3 something that we should know. He says this, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Now you might recognize here that when James goes from verse 2 to verse 3, he changes the way that he refers to our trials. In verse 3, he speaks of the testing of our faith. He doesn't say, for you know that your trials will produce steadfastness. No, he says that the testing of your faith will produce steadfastness. You see, our trials are not pointless sources of misery or sorrow. James is saying here that they're the very thing that God uses to actually test our faith. I don't know about you, but when I tend to hear that language of testing, my temptation is to think that this refers to the fact that God is testing us to see if we have faith, or maybe that if we have enough faith. We might think of the sort of test that students experience in school, where the whole purpose of the test is to sort of see if they pass, to see if they really learn the material. I know when I was in school, whether it was high school or college or seminary, I hated taking tests. I don't enjoy taking tests at all. I was always afraid that I would fail, that somehow I wouldn't meet the test. My brothers and sisters, James is saying something a little different here. God does not allow trials to test us in that way. He's not trying to see if we're going to fail. He's not trying to see if we have enough faith. God, of course, knows those who are his, and we need to remember that faith itself is the gift of God's grace to us. It's God who leads us to faith in Jesus Christ. He gives us the gift of faith. He knows that we have faith. It's certainly true that trials can serve to distinguish believers from unbelievers. But this is not actually really what James has in view here. You see, the purpose of the sort of testing that James refers to here, the purpose is actually to make us stronger. You see, when James speaks of the testing of our faith, the purpose here is actually to strengthen our faith. This is why he says that it will produce steadfastness. In fact, the very word that James uses here, the word testing, is a word that can be used to describe the process of the refining of silver and gold. I don't know if you're familiar with the way that process works, but what happens is they take the metal in its hardened form, and they put it in what we call a crucible, which is really a ceramic or a metal dish or bowl, and then it's heated to a very high temperature until that hard piece of metal, gold or silver, becomes completely liquid in that crucible. And when this happens, if there's any impurities in that gold, any foreign substances that aren't true gold, they will rise to the surface. And then you can literally take a tool, and a metal tool, and scrape the surface, remove those impurities, and what you have left is pure gold. Now, I've never experienced that or actually done that with real gold. But when I used to work in the construction field, I was a carpenter for many years, I would do that very thing with other metals. A metal like lead, especially, which is used in many plumbing applications. And I used to do that very thing. I used to take a hard piece of lead and I would put it in a metal ladle. And I would take a torch that plumbers use and I would heat that for a while and the lead would become completely liquid. And it would be in that ladle and you would see that the whole surface would be dull. It would become pure, full of the impurities on the top. And you could literally take like a metal knife and scrape the surface of that lead and what would be left would be the pure lead. It would shine. You could almost see your reflection in it. And brothers and sisters, it's this process that James is talking about when he's speaking of the testing of our faith here in verse 3. It's the process of refinement. It's the process of purification that trials bring to our faith. You see, just as gold is refined by fire, you see, God uses the fire of trials to refine our weak faith and to make it pure and steadfast. And think about it for a minute. God promises in his word that we will persevere to the end. This is one of the wonderful doctrines that was especially brought out in the Reformation, that you cannot fall away as a Christian because God gives you the gift of faith. God is going to keep you to the end. But I think sometimes even as we sort of rest in that doctrine, we don't think about how God actually does that. How does he enable us to persevere? Well, James is giving us at least a partial answer here. God does this by refining our faith, so that it will become steadfast, so that it will produce the sort of endurance in us, so that we will be able to stand firm until Christ comes again. And I think the reason that James says here at the beginning of verse 3, for you know, he says, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, is because if you have been a Christian for any length of time, you have experienced this on some level. I imagine that you can look back at your life and you can think of some difficult or painful experiences that you have gone through, and that you can look back now and see how God actually used that for good, that he used that to increase your trust in him, as hard as that was. He used that to increase your belief in the promises that you have in Christ, and that you can look back now and see that because of what you have gone through in your life, you're not the same person that you used to be. And yet the irony here is that James says this with such confidence, for you know. And yet what is true? That when we're in the midst of trials, when we're going through a hardship, we certainly don't feel like this, do we? We don't feel like we're growing in steadfastness. We don't feel like our faith is getting stronger. We actually tend to feel the opposite. You see, because being refined is not pleasant, it's not easy. And when we're experiencing that refinement of trials, we actually tend to feel like we're losing our faith. We tend to feel like we're becoming unmoored. We wonder where God is. We're even tempted to doubt his goodness. But you see, the truth that James is telling us is this, that when we feel the weakest is often when God is doing his greatest work in us, actually knitting our hearts to Christ and producing in us greater faith, faith that will be able to stand until the end. And brothers and sisters, this alone should give us great joy. Just what James says in verse 3 should give us great joy in our trial, to know in our trials, to know that God uses them to produce persevering faith. And yet James has even more to tell us here. James doesn't just tell us something we should do. He doesn't just tell us something that we should know. James ends here by telling us something we need or something we cannot do without. I'm going to read again these verses, verses 2 and 3, and then I'm going to add here verse 4, which we're going to look at here. James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." And then he adds this, "And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Now this verse, verse 4, is where our English translations, I think, don't really do justice to the force of the Greek text here. What James is literally saying in verse 4 is something more like this: steadfastness must have its full effect. Our English translations usually translate this imperative as "let steadfastness have its full effect." But it's stronger than this. It's the effect that steadfastness must have its full effect. You see, this steadfastness of faith is absolutely necessary if we have any hope of reaching the goal that God has for us. And this goal, James describes, as our being perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. I think there's really two ways that we need to understand this language of our being perfect and complete. First, we need to understand that this is language that's used to speak about our maturity. In fact, the very word "perfect" here can be translated "mature." You see, God doesn't desire that we remain as infants in our Christian life. He wants us to actually mature, we could say, to grow up into adulthood in our walk with Christ. And our need for this growth is spoken of repeatedly in the New Testament, our need to grow up as the church into Christ. It means us growing into the character of Christ. It means us taking on greater integrity in our faith. This is what it means for us to be complete. And brothers and sisters, I think it's important for us to think about this because, well, God values maturity and, in fact, leads us to maturity. We're living in a world today where maturity is not valued very much at all. Think about it for a minute. We're living in a day where men in their 30s might still be living with their parents in their basement and not even working, but playing video games all day as if they're about 13 or 14. I would go so far as to say we're also living in a day when our politicians seemed often to behave like children. And brothers and sisters, this can spill over into the church, this attitude of not desiring maturity, not even wanting to grow up. You see, many Christians are content to remain as infants in their walk with Christ. They're content to remain immature. Of course, the reason for this is that growth is not easy. It's not always pleasant. To be refined is not fun. But brothers and sisters, this should make us sad. We should actually value maturity. God saves us for this very purpose, that we would show forth the glory of Christ to the world, that we would be conformed into the very character of Christ. This should be the desire of every Christian. We should want God to make us complete and mature and to grow us into the character of our Lord and Savior. And what James is saying here is that if we're going to be mature and complete, that we have to have the steadfastness of faith that comes from trials. We have to be refined. There's no other way. But you see, there's another way as well that we should understand the language James uses here of our being perfect and complete. It certainly speaks of our maturity, but it also points to God's ultimate purpose and promise, which is really the culmination of our salvation, the promise of a day when we're going to be perfected in holiness, when we're going to be without sin, when we're going to be glorified with Christ. That will be the day, brothers and sisters, when we will truly be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. And I think the fact that James has this sort of ultimate perfection in view is made clear by the words he gives us in verse 12. If you look down at verse 12 here in James chapter 1, he uses the same language of trials and of our need for steadfastness. He says this, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." You see, the crown of life that James refers to there is really the reward that awaits us. It's the reward of life, eternal life with God. And what James is really saying in these verses is that if we're to receive this reward, if we're to be made perfect and complete, we have to have the steadfastness that comes from the testing of our faith. We have to be refined. And I think sometimes we think that we can avoid trials. We think that they're somehow unnecessary. But James is actually telling us that trials are not only normal. Trials are necessary. They are the means God uses to refine us. They are a necessary part of his eternal plan if we are to receive our eternal reward. We could really summarize then sort of everything that James is teaching in these verses this way. We could say that James is exhorting us to see our trials as God sees them. What James really wants us to do, the way he wants us to change our thinking, is he wants us to view our trials from the perspective of God's eternal purposes. You see, from our perspective, when we're in the midst of trials, they simply seem like pointless and unnecessary experiences of sorrow and pain. We wonder why God has allowed them to come. Why is God allowing us to experience such hardships? But you see, God knows that these are the very means of refining us, that they're part of his work of grace in us. And rather than them making us doubt God's goodness, James is saying to us, the trials should actually make us aware of God's goodness. Think about it for a minute. God so loves you, and God is so committed to your growth in Christ as your heavenly Father, that he is willing to take you as a hopeless and wretched and impure sinner and to put you under the heat of the trials that he has for you so that he might purify you and make something beautiful out of you that will reflect his own beauty to his glory for all eternity. This is the purpose of trials. This is the way James says that we need to view them. And you see, when we see our trials this way as part of God's grace and faithfulness and commitment to us, then they are able to actually lead us to greater joy, even abundant joy. Brothers and sisters, I close this way this morning to have you think about one more thing, and it's this, that the very thing that James is talking about here is going on the cross with Jesus. Jesus there is enduring the greatest trial that anyone has ever endured. Not only is Jesus experiencing extreme physical suffering greater than probably any of us will ever experience, But Jesus is bearing our sin. Jesus is bearing the wrath of God, the full wrath of God, for every sin that you and I have ever committed. And it's amazing, just a few chapters back in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 12, we're told this about Jesus' suffering. It says that for the joy that was set before him, that Jesus endured the cross. Think about that for a minute. It means that what James says about us was also true of Christ. The joy and suffering were not mutually exclusive. That at the very moment that Jesus was experiencing the worst agony that we could ever imagine, he was also experiencing joy. He was experiencing the joy of knowing that God would use his death to bring about his exaltation, to lead him to glory. He was rejoicing in the knowledge that his death would secure our eternal salvation. He was rejoicing in God's eternal plan. Brothers and sisters, because Christ endured this suffering for us, the agony and pain of the cross, because he was willing to be the sin bearer, we can and will be able to endure our trials. And in fact, as James says, we can even count it all joy, because we know this. We know that Christ has secured and guaranteed our eternal redemption. And at every trial we face in this life, because of God's sovereignty and his faithfulness and grace to us, it's really only a step in God's perfect plan, where in his goodness, he's perfecting us in holiness and preparing us to receive the crown of life that he has for us when we will, in fact, reign with Christ and be glorified with him. James says, this is the way we need to view our trials. We need to count it all joy, because of the goodness and the faithfulness and the grace of God. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the word that we have just heard. Lord, as we stand before you this morning, we recognize that we struggle with trials. Lord, they are not easy. And we pray this morning, Lord, that you would help us by the power of your Holy Spirit to be able to change our perspective about trials. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be able, even in the midst of whatever weight that we are experiencing even now, to be able to enter the joy that is ours in Christ. To know not only that Christ has secured our eternal salvation, but that every trial is part of your good and perfect work in us, molding us into the very character of Christ, preparing us for the day when we will experience greater communion with you and see our Savior face to face. Father, in this day and age we're living, we don't know what the church is going to have to face. Our culture is changing rapidly. Christianity is certainly out of fashion. Truth is out of fashion. The gospel is out of fashion. Father, we may even suffer persecution in a country like America in the years to come. Prepare us for this, we pray, by rooting us in the truth and the joy of the gospel, that we might have our eyes on Christ and know that nothing we face can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. We pray even as now we go to the Lord's table that you will use the sacrament of the Lord's Supper for this very purpose. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.